It's been a crazy couple days for me. We've been here for a couple months in the States, and we actually leave a week from today. So me and my two sons drove down from Seattle Monday. We just got here yesterday, and then my wife was flying down separately. So right as I was getting ready to pull in, my wife called me up, kind of in a frenzy, in a panic, and she said, "Joel." I said, "Yeah." She said, "You booked my ticket for the 18th, not the 11th." So she's at the airport trying to figure out to get down here. So that's my life. Anyway, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight as we open your word, Lord. That you would speak to us and you would just touch our hearts. We ask that in your name. Amen. So I've been in Belize for almost 12 years now. I'm originally from the Seattle area. And it's kind of an interesting story how I got down there. I might work that in a little while. But as he mentioned, Belize is the first country south of Mexico on the Caribbean side, kind of right in between Honduras, Guatemala, and Mexico. And even though it's right there in Central America and it's surrounded by these Spanish-speaking countries, Belize, as you saw in the video, it's an English-speaking country. It was a former British colony. And it's just it's a really unique place. The country has 300,000 people in the whole country. And how many people live in Palm Springs?
About 300,000.
So it's roughly the same population as Palm Springs. And in that, there's a couple different, two very distinct different black groups, a couple very distinct Hispanic groups. There's three Mayan groups. There's Mennonites. There's Chinese. There's East Indians. So it's just this whole melting pot of an area. And it's a beautiful area right there in the Caribbean. You've probably seen the commercials, invest in Belize, live in Belize, all these great tourist destinations, and it really is beautiful. But the country's kind of divided in two. There's these beautiful tourist areas, and then there's a lot of really rough areas as well. And Belize City is one of those rough areas. In 2010, Belize as a country was the murder capital of the world. And that's because the city is so bad. And in 2011, Belize City was the murder capital of the world for cities its size. So it's a pretty rough area. And we're in a really what's the worst area in the city. And I think I shared some of this last time, but I think right before I got here last time, thank you. Our church van got shot up and a kid got shot in the head in our van. And he died in the hospital. We've had grenades go off around our church, around our house. We have bullet holes in the front door of our church and in our children's ministry room. Just a lot of crazy stuff. I know I know 24 guys in the last almost 4 years now, I guess, since I've been keeping count, that have been shot to death. And that's not to say that I was best buddies with all those guys, but some of them I was good friends with. And some were just acquaintances, but a lot of people who are in my sphere of influence have been killed down there. And even since I was up here, I got an email that a kid who's been going to our church for a few years, he got stabbed while I was here, and he lived. But it's just this kind of ongoing thing that we deal with down there. And the last 2 years really, I think have been probably my wife and I's hardest years in ministry and probably the hardest years in our life. And I'm going to share a few things with you, and it's not to make you feel sorry for me, although you can if you want to. But I'm going to kind of make a point. But over the last 2 years, really, about a year and a half, we've been robbed 4 times. Our church stole our sound system, broke into our church van, stole the battery out of it, broke into our nursery at church, stole a dresser. I can't imagine running down the street with a dresser on their shoulder. But just a lot of stuff. A lot of crime. You know, as a missionary, our finances have been a little difficult. we lost some key leaders. You know, we've been working the whole time we've been there and raising up some Belizean leaders, and things were going really well, and we lost a few of our key guys. And it was really a hard time. I felt like, man, all this time we've spent investing in people, pouring into people's lives, and it was kind of all for nothing, it felt like, for a little while. You know, I was back to driving the church van again and setting up chairs at church, and I felt like, man, that was a wasted decade, wasn't it? You know, and so we've been going through a lot of that stuff. This is something really to keep in prayer. We're working on, well, we got involved in anyway in adopting a couple of kids. And one we've had for 5 years, and we're still not done with that process. And then about 15 months ago, a lady, a friend of a friend of a friend, sort of, approached us and said, "Hey, I heard you guys want to adopt a kid." And we said, "Yeah." And she said, "Well, I'm pregnant. In 3 months, I'm going to have this girl. She'll be my 7th child. I can't afford her. Are you interested in adopting her?" And so we said, "Yeah, we would love to." And so the day finally came when she was due, and my wife was in the room when she was born, and we just got this beautiful little girl. Her name is Evangeline Grace. And you know, our hearts were instantly knit with hers. And so we took her home with us, and we just fell in love with her. And about 10 days later, the mom calls us back up, and she said, "You know, I changed my mind, and I want my baby back." And so, and it was just such a difficult thing, such a hard thing for us to go through. You know, I'm not a very emotional guy. I joke and say, you know, about once a decade, you know, I'll get a little trickle. But I remember that day we dropped Evangeline back off at her mom's house, and it was just devastating. You know, I was just so broken. I remember we made it out of the house and made it around the corner, and I just had to pull the car over, and I was just sobbing. And my wife was just, I mean, for months, just so brokenhearted. And at that point, I felt like, you know, why? Lord, why are you allowing us to go through these things? Why are we going through such hard times? Lord, I'm a missionary, I'm a pastor, I'm living my life to serve you. Why are you allowing such pain and hardship and all these things in our lives? And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit tonight. It's about serving the Lord and our fellowship with the Lord and how we deal with difficulties. So I want to start by talking a little bit about fellowship and our fellowship with Christ. I'm sure you know that the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. And that word koinonia, it means common or to have in common. Right? The Bible was written in what? Koine Greek, the common Greek, the common tongue. So koinonia, koine, it means to share something in common, to have something in common. So in light of that definition, our fellowship with Christ is an interesting topic. I mean, what do we share in common with Christ? We who, you know, live in the 21st century with just all the crazy stuff we have going on with Instagram and Twitter, and I was just reading the other day about this laser that can shoot down from space and burn a hole in a truck, and all, I mean, we're such a weird time that we're living in. What do we have in common with a homeless Jewish rabbi who lived in Israel 2,000 years ago? Or a better question, what do we have in common with Jesus, God the Son, the one who spoke creation into existence? I was driving recently through the Siskiyou Mountains, and you know, it's kind of a pretty remote area, right? Halfway in between Seattle and here. And as we're driving through, we're about 9,000 miles from anywhere. Nothing around. And when there's no bathroom anywhere in sight, my 5-year-old son says, "Daddy, I gotta pee." And what he means when he says that is, "Daddy, if you don't stop the car this instant, I'm gonna go in my pants." So we pulled right off, and he got out, and he's off doing his business, and it's in the middle of the night. And it's one of these nights where there's no moon out really, there's no clouds. It was just this crystal clear night. And I remember just looking up at the stars. And it was just so bright. And I was struck by the grandeur and the majesty of creation. To think that Jesus Christ spoke that into existence. Right? Scripture says that all things were created by Him and for Him. At the sound of His voice, ex nihilo, out of nothing, Jesus Christ spoke creation into existence. Think about that. And this idea that we have anything in common with that, that there's any common ground between us and Jesus, man, that's crazy. Except that Jesus said that it's true. Scripture says that it's true. It talks about this fellowship with Christ. So what do we share in common with Jesus? Well, to start with, we have the same dad, right? It says in Romans 8:15 that we've been adopted into the family of God. That better be Jesus. We've been adopted into the family of God. In 1 Peter, it says that we were once not the children of God, but now we are. We were once far off, but we've been brought close. And I remember the story in Hosea. Remember Hosea, he marries this woman, this immoral woman named Gomer. And she keeps running off and she gets pregnant with another guy and comes back. And remember the second son, the Lord says, I want you to name him Lo-Ami. And remember Lo-Ami in the Hebrew, it means not my people. Now that would hurt, wouldn't it? Come here, not my son. Man, every day it's a reminder, it's a sting, isn't it? But as the story unfolds, remember, Hosea ends up selling all that he has, and he goes out and he purchases his bride, and he brings her back home, and he cleans her up, and we see this beautiful story of salvation and redemption unfolding. And at the end of all that, remember the Lord speaks again to Hosea, and he says, I want you to change Lo-Ami's name to Ami, from not my people to my people. I love that, because that's us. We were once not the people of God. We were once far off, but now we are His people. We've been renamed. We've been given a new position in the family of God. What does that mean to us practically? I want to touch on a couple of things. It means that we're co-laborers with Christ, in that we're co-heirs with Christ. Right? To co-labor means to work alongside of. I have two boys. One's 13 and one's 5. And I don't know if any of you guys have teenage kids, but 13, in a lot of ways, is a glorious age. I don't have to mow the yard anymore. I don't have to take the garbage out. And he can do so many things now. I'm just waiting for a couple more years and he can go to the store for me, he can drive, and then life will be really good. But for now, he has things that he does. And my 5-year-old son, he is just now getting to the age where he can start doing things. Right? He's learning how to feed the dogs, he's learning how to do different things. And we all work together for this common purpose of maintaining the home, of keeping our home functioning. And I think it's the same way in the family of God, right? We're saved and we're infants in Christ. But as soon as we begin to mature a little bit, as soon as we begin to grow up in the Lord, what does He do? He gives us a calling, right? He gives us jobs to do. He gives us tasks. Jesus' job, Jesus' calling, primarily was the redemption of humanity. Jesus' primary job was to pay the price for the sins of humanity and to bring about the salvation of as many lost souls as possible. And of course, that main job is already finished, right? He cried out on the cross, Tetelestai. It is finished. But we as co-laborers, we have other smaller jobs to accomplish. And our primary job, it manifests itself in different ways, but our primary job is to make sure that people know who Jesus is and to make sure they have an opportunity to put their hope and their faith and their trust in Him. So we co-labor with Jesus. We work along with Jesus towards the salvation of lost men, seeing the kingdom of God expanded as far as possible. talks about this in Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Remember, there, Jesus has got a small band of disciples at this point. And he breaks them up in small groups and he sends them out on a little mission trip. And then it says this. And it says, the disciples went everywhere and preached. And the Lord worked through them, confirming what they said with many miraculous signs. Now, if I remember correctly, there were 70 disciples. So that's 35 little teams. And it says that the Lord worked through them. The Lord worked with them. Now, obviously, he wasn't with every little team throughout all that region, right? But as they were ministering, as they were working together towards this common purpose, it was as though they were working alongside of Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 says that we are workers together with him. And the NIV says that we are co-workers with Christ. That's the idea. As believers, we have this fellowship and labor, this shared mission that we're all a part of. Making Jesus known. And that's amazing all by itself. I mean, we could talk about that all night, I think. Why should God choose to use any of us in any capacity at all? And he certainly doesn't need us. But he chooses to use us. He chooses to include us. I mean, he could have used the angels. He could have had the gospel written in the cloud. Any other method, it seems like, would have been more efficient than you and than me. Right? We're pretty ineffective. And I don't know why the Lord chose me. I'll be honest. There is no reason why I should be in ministry. Man, I am a 2-time high school dropout, construction worker. I'm not very gifted and I'm not that bright. There's not really any reason why the Lord should choose to use me to reach the lost. But I think it might be something like this. I remember when, right as we were getting ready to move to Belize, and we lived in Washington State and we had a little house. And we're getting ready to rent it. So I was kind of fixing up the house. And I'd taken all the doors off my house. And they're on the backyard. And I was painting them up. And my little he was a year and a half at the time. My little year and a half old son, he was out there with me. And so I got a phone call. And I ran into the house for just a minute. And I came back out. And as I came back out, my year and a half old son, he's got the paint roller in his hand. And he's got literally paints running down his arm. And it's in his hair and his face and his clothes. It's everywhere. And he looks up at me and he's just got this huge smile on his face. And he says, Daddy, I'm helping. And you know what? All I could do was smile. And he made my job so much harder. But all I could do was smile. I mean, I was happy that my son, that he loved me. And they wanted to be a part of what I was doing. And I think that that's how our serving the Lord can be. A lot of times when we get in ministry, we think we're doing this big, great thing for the Lord. And you know, the Lord sure is lucky that I'm on his team. The Lord sure is lucky to have me. He's blessed. And in reality, the Lord sort of looks down from heaven, I think, and says, thanks for helping. Right? I mean, we certainly aren't the most effective way of getting things done. But he's happy that we want to be involved in what he's doing. He's happy that we love him and want to be with him. So he uses us. He involves us. He involves his children in bringing glory to his son. We're co-laborers. And secondly, we're co-heirs. We've been adopted into the family of God and he puts us to work and we're co-heirs. An heir, of course, is someone who's set to inherit something. And Scripture says that we're co-heirs with Christ. Paul writes in Romans 8:17, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. To me, that's cool. As a child of God, we have an eternal inheritance. You know, when my parents finally pass away someday, I'm not set to inherit much. You know, I don't have an estate that I'll be receiving. Really, my mom's got a lot of knickknacks. She had a little thing on Facebook the other day. In fact, she's cleaning up. She said, here's my kid's inheritance. Thanks, Mom. Right? But what does Scripture say? Our Heavenly Father, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He owns the whole expanse of the universe. And Scripture says that we will receive a share of that. All that is Christ's is ours as well. That's something to think about, isn't it? All of creation, everything that was created by Him and for Him, because we're a part of the family, it's for us too. That's cool. Another interesting thing, another neat aspect of our faith is this idea of intimacy with God. Speaking about being adopted into His family and stuff. That idea of intimacy with God is a uniquely Christian concept. This idea that there's a loving, relational God who desires to know you and to be known by you. As far as I know, there's no other religion, there's no other faith system that teaches that. Every other religion or faith system that I know of, it teaches that God is something to be feared and salvation is something to be worked towards. There's no intimacy. And even in the Old Testament, there wasn't a lot of direct face time with God, was there? The people had to approach the Lord at a distance. They had to go through the priests, the middlemen. Because sin separates God and man. But remember in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 27, Mark 15, they both note that when Jesus died, the temple, there's a veil in the temple, and it was torn. See, in the temple, there were different sections, right? There's the court of the outer courts, and the court of the Gentiles, and the court of the women. And then once you got into the temple itself, it was sort of a rectangular shaped building. And it was divided into two sections, kind of the bigger section and a little section. And the bigger section, that's where the priests ministered daily. That's where the table of showbread was, and that's where the altar of incense was, and that's where the animals were sacrificed. And then, in the other section, there's the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. And then it was said that there were an engraving of two angels on the lid of the ark. And in between those two angels, it was called the mercy seat. And that's where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, the physical manifestation of the presence of God. And because there were sinful men here and the presence of God here, there was a thick veil symbolically dividing these two areas. And this veil, extra biblical sources teach us, was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. One solid woven piece of cloth. And Scripture notes that when Jesus died, that veil separating men from the presence of God, it was torn in two. And not only does it note that it was torn in two, but what does it specify? It was torn from the top to the bottom, signifying that God was the one who destroyed that barrier. Signifying that sinful man, through the death of Christ, now had access to the living God. And the author of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most." And he says in chapter 10, verse 19, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus." He says that we can boldly approach God. There's an interesting thing, and this is something that probably mostly only pastors are aware of. But, you know, I go to the gym or whatever, and I'll see guys there for a couple of years. You know, "Oh, hey, how you doing, bro?" Whatever, you know. But one day, you know, they'll find out you're a pastor. And as soon as they find out you're a pastor, everything changes. Praise the Lord. It's a glorious day. Praise God. You know, and all of a sudden, everything takes this weird spiritual context. You know, and people that don't know, they're on their best behavior in the room, and they'll curse, and, oh, sorry, Pastor. I don't care. Yeah, I didn't say it, right? But with my kids, there's none of that weirdness, right? Just today, I was visiting my mom at work, and as I'm leaving, my 13-year-old son, he leaps on my back, and he's trying to choke me out. Right, my 5-year-old son, he's always whacking me with pillows or, you know, and I'll be sitting on the couch and my 5-year-old boy, he'll fall asleep with his head on my lap. I love that. That never happens with strangers. Strangers never fall asleep with their head on my lap while we're watching TV. You know, I have an office in my house. And I have a little couch in there, you know, and people come over and they'll have counseling appointments. And when they're sitting in my office on the couch, they're very proper, you know. They're, yes, Pastor, no, Pastor. My son comes running in buck naked. And my 5-year-old son, not the 13-year-old. He comes running in, Dad, can we get some ice cream? Okay, son, go put some clothes on. We'll see what we can do. Right? Strangers don't come running into my office naked. Why? Well, because they're normal, maybe. But here's the thing. They don't come running in my office naked because I'm not their dad. Right? They have a different relationship with me than my children have. And that's the idea. As children of God, we have different access than a stranger does, than an unbeliever does. We don't have to go through middlemen. We don't have to knock on the door and make an appointment. Scripture says that we can boldly approach the throne of God. Jesus says something cool in John 15:15. He says, from now on, I'm not going to call you servants. I will call you friends. What is Jesus telling us? He's telling us that the nature of our relationship to God has changed. We have intimacy with God. We have fellowship with God. We have this new identity. We're playing for a new team. Paul says that old things have passed away and all things have become new. Paul says in Romans 6:6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Paul writes to the church in Galatia 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old man, our old nature, it was crucified with Christ there on the cross. Unbelievers, people who don't know the Lord, they're in bondage. And they're slaves to sin. They can't help it. They're under sin's grasp, and there's nothing that they can do about it. But we, on the other hand, as children of God, we've been set free. The power of sin has been broken in our lives. We have this new identity in Christ. All that you were, all your past, your failings, and your mistakes, all those things that you've done in life that you so deeply regret, they're gone. Remember what Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. They're gone. They're nailed to the cross. Right? Tetelestai. It is finished. And that gives us tremendous freedom. But the sad thing is, so few Christians choose to fully walk in that freedom. We have to choose to walk in that freedom that we have in Christ. We have to choose to walk, to embrace that new identity that we have in Christ. There's one more area of fellowship that I want to look at real quick. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. And he's talking about the power of the resurrection of Christ. And he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, as he's talking about the power of his resurrection, he talks about the fellowship of his suffering. Sharing together in the suffering of Christ. Sometimes we hear people talking about Jesus, and you hear crusades or Christian TV or whatever, and you know, if you'll just repeat this simple prayer, if you'll just give your life to Jesus, everything will be wonderful. And you'll never get sick. and you'll have plenty of money, and your wife will like you, and your skin will clear up, and your hair will grow back, and you'll lose weight, and you'll grow 2 inches, or whatever the case may be, as if life with Jesus meant that there was going to be no more suffering. As if life with Jesus meant that there would be no more hard times. And who wouldn't want that, really, right? If all you had to do is repeat a simple prayer, go to church for an hour and a half a week, and you're going to be rich and healthy and happy, sign me up. The whole world would be Christian, wouldn't they? But Jesus tells the disciples something completely different. It says in John 15:18, if the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Jesus says, people are going to hate you. People are going to turn on you. Your family's going to abandon you. You'll be hurt. And when that happens, remember, the same thing happened to me. In fact, the Bible makes this promise to Christians. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Dang, that's rough, isn't it? 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. He says, the reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Again, he's saying, the things that we go through, it's because we're associated with Christ. We're going through Acts at our church in Belize. And we just finished that section where Stephen was stoned to death. And from that spot until today, the church has suffered great violence at the hands of unbelievers. A couple interesting things that I read a few years ago. First, I read that in the 20th century, more Christians died for their faith than the previous 19 centuries combined. That's crazy, isn't it? Barna or whatever, you know, the guy who does all the statistics. I think it was him. He said that on average in the 20th century, 1,000 Christians every single day died for their faith. That's crazy, isn't it? That's about a Christian a minute. Died for their faith. You say, well, how can that be? And you guys were skeptical. You start kind of thinking that in your mind, you know, and adding it up. But think about the Soviet Union, where Stalin put to death 20 million people. A great majority of those were Christians. Hitler, not only did he kill 6 million Jews, but there were millions of Christians that he put to death. Places like the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, North Korea. I remember I was in Russia in the mid-90s. I was in northeast Siberia. And I was out with this pastor, this Russian pastor, and he took me up to this gulag out in the middle of nowhere, this prison camp. And we were talking, and he said, you know what? He said, Joel, my grandpa, my dad, and my brother all went to prison for the sake of the gospel. And he was just sharing how he was so excited because his son, who was in ministry, wouldn't have to go through that. And then he took me afterwards out to this cemetery outside of the prison. And they had these sticks, these like poles stuck in the ground. And they had a little metal dog tag and a little number on it. And he said, you see those little numbers there? He says, those are the graves of Christians who died in that prison for their faith. The church has suffered great violence and crazy stuff. But when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, when we suffer for Christ, Scripture says there's this special bond, there's this fellowship, there's this communion. And Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 5. He's on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's given the Beatitudes. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted. We kind of read that and whatever. But remember what blessed means? Happy is the man. Now think about that. That's an odd statement, isn't it? Happy is the man who is persecuted. Ooh, sign me up. Right? No. He says, happy is the man who's persecuted, for theirs, for his is the kingdom of heaven. I remember hearing a story a couple of years ago about these missionaries who were in Afghanistan. There's a group of them, and they were captured by the Taliban for a relatively long period of time. It's for a few months, and they were finally released. And the story goes that, you know, they had this reunion back in the States a year later. And as they're talking about their experiences, one of the ladies, she said, "Man, don't you guys miss it?" And they all said, "Yes." Not that they missed the, you know, the not knowing if they're going to live the next day and all the fear and all that, but they were talking about how they missed just that intimacy that they had with God. When they didn't know if they were going to live or die, when every moment they had to depend on Him, there was this closeness, this fellowship, this intimacy that wasn't there when they got home. And I don't know about you guys, but for me, when my wife likes me, and I can pay my bills, and things are going good, I mean, I still love the Lord. But when things are hard, when I feel overwhelmed by life, those are the times, man, when I'm on my knees before the Lord, crying out to Him, right? Difficulty and hard times, it drives us into the arms of the Lord. And I think that's one aspect of what Jesus is talking about when He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted." Because it creates this intimacy, it creates this need for the Lord that might not be there otherwise. No matter what life brings, no matter what hard times come, we have this one constant thing, and it's Jesus. He's always there. He always sees us through. He never fails us. He never lets us down. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is in Daniel, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He builds this giant golden statue, and he calls all the rulers and leaders, and he says, "All right, guys, here's what's going to happen. As soon as the band starts playing, everybody's going to bow down and worship this statue." And so the band starts playing, and everybody bows down except for these three Jewish boys. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls them up, and apparently he had a little soft spot in his heart for them. He kind of liked these guys. So he says, "Hey, listen, guys. Maybe something was missed in translation. Maybe you didn't really get it, but here's what the deal is. Next time the band plays, you have to bow down and worship this statue. And if you don't, I'm going to toss you in that fiery furnace. I'm going to burn you to death. I'm going to execute you." And one of the guys speaks up, remember, and he says, "Here's the thing, Nebuchadnezzar." He says, "We're not going to do it." He says, "Our God is able to deliver us. And even if He doesn't, we're still not going to do it. We're going to be faithful to our God." And so the band strikes up a tune. Everybody bows down except for those three boys. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's enraged. He's furious. And he throws them into the fire. And he sits back down on his little throne there. And he's just admiring his handiwork. And he's looking in the door. And he calls his advisors over and he says, "How many guys did we throw in there again?" They say, "Well, it's three, remember? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, how come I see a fourth man in there? And he looks like the Son of God. In the midst of the fire, Jesus shows up and He sees His people through. Or He doesn't. And He escorts them directly to heaven." Right? It's not such a bad thing, I guess. Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. You know, I don't know any of you. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know what your lives are like. You might be going through hard times. Maybe your family's opposing you because you're a Christian. Maybe you're sick. Maybe you're suffering. Maybe you're struggling. I don't know. But I know this, that Jesus understands that He's been through the same things. You know, I shared as I started out talking about just the difficulty we've been going through. And we've been through some very hard times. I shared how we lost so many of our key people, and it was so hard. But I was talking with my wife just a couple weeks before we came up to the States. And I said, "You know what, babe? I said, I think our church is in the best place that it's ever been in. even though we lost all those people, the Lord was faithful. And he raised up just a new set of guys who are excited to serve him. Some young ladies who are just passionate about him. And I mean, it's kind of annoying sometimes. They'll call me up in the middle of the night, "Hey, pastor, can we do this outreach? Hey, can we do this?" You know, but they're just so zealous, and it's so exciting to just to see them excited about serving God. You know, teaching while I'm away. In fact, we've been up for almost 3 months. And I was going to go back. That's the longest furlough I've ever taken in 12 years. And so I was going to go back down in the middle of it and just kind of make sure things were going well. But man, it was going so well, I didn't want to jinx it. I didn't want to mess them up. So I just stayed up. And they're just running with it. You know, the crime is difficult, but the Lord sees us through. And he's replaced everything that was taken. You know, I shared about our kids, and it's such a long, painful process. But you know, it's interesting. The week before Mother's Day, this is about 2 months after we lost Eva. You know, my wife, we had a little futon in our bedroom, and she had all of her little clothes lined out there. And every day, my wife would still weep throughout the day when she went to bed. She was just so heartbroken. And I kept thinking, you need to put those clothes away. It's just a reminder. But I didn't want to say anything. I was letting her go through her process. And then one day she looked at me and she said, "We're not going to get Eva back, are we?" And I said, "No, I don't think we are." She goes, "I should put that stuff away, huh?" And I said, "Yeah." And so she said, "Okay, I'll do it tomorrow." And this was the Wednesday, I think, before Mother's Day. The next day was a Thursday. And we got a phone call from Eva's mom. And she said, "Well, how come we haven't heard from you guys in a while?" Why do you think? You know, but I said, you know, and whatever. And she said, "You know, I changed my mind again. I realize I can't keep Eva. Do you want her back?" And so on Mother's Day weekend, we got Eva back. And she just turned one on the 5th of this month. And so, man, the Lord is good. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, I read one of these verses already, but I want to read it in context. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Let's hold fast. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." Paul is talking in 2 Thessalonians, and he's talking to the church, and this church has been going through some hard times, some tribulation, some persecution. People are starting to rise up against the church. And in chapter 2, verse 15, he tells them, you need to hold fast. You need to stand firm. You need to plant your feet. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking about some of the great threats that have gone on against his life, the persecution he's been through, the hard times, how people have been trying to kill him, all this. And then he says in verse 24, and I like how the King James says it. He says, he's talking about this. He says, "Yet none of these things move me." I love that verse. He says, you know what? Hard times are coming, but my feet are planted on the rock, and I'm secure in him. Hebrews 10:39, it says, "We are not those who shrink back." Hard times come. You might feel like wave after wave after wave of persecution and difficulty and hard times are hitting you. You might feel like you're about to be washed away. But Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, to plant your feet, to stand fast in the Lord, not to lose heart, that we're not alone. He says to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."
Then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do, do it. And don't just get it done, but walk worthy. Do it with all of your heart. Fulfill your calling. Whatever the Lord has laid before you, embrace it. Pursue it. Become the man or woman that the Lord desires you to be. Allow Him to fulfill His purposes in your life. Stand firm in Him. Walk with Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You've adopted us into Your family. You've given us an eternal inheritance, Lord. And that even when we're struggling in this life, when we're going through hard times, that You're with us. And You give us the strength, Lord. If there's anybody here who's suffering, who's struggling, Lord, I pray that You would just encourage them. Lift them up, build them up, give them peace, Lord. We ask that in Your name, Jesus. I have a little table back there. If anybody wants to follow the ministry, we have a little email sign up you can sign up for back there. And I also have some little hot sauce from Belize. You can have one. I only have a couple left. You can have one. But here's the caveat. You have to remember to pray for us every time you sprinkle it. So anyway, thank you guys for having me.
Thank you, Joe.